Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls so that you can call in and we can have conversation over the questions that are pestering you, questions about the Bible, question about the Christian faith, things that you can't seem to sort out, things that seem to contradict each other, things that are just obscure. You can't understand them, and you'd like to talk about them. Well, I'll be glad to talk to you about anything in those categories, and that would include if you are coming from a different viewpoint from my own. I welcome you to call if you have a different outlook, whether you're perhaps not a Christian at all and you see everything differently. You think the Bible's not reliable, you think Christianity is stupid, or maybe you're a Christian and you just see a lot of different things differently, and that would be true of many Christians. So there's a wide range of possibilities on the table here. And we have a few lines open right now if you're interested in calling. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we'll go directly to the phones and talk to Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about the rapture. But then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Now, who is the lawless one, and when will this happen? Is it after the rapture? I know you're don't think it is, but I want to hear your opinion on this. And I'll listen to you on the radio. Thanks, Steve.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Richard. Okay, so you're really asking about the time frame of the man of sin, which Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians 2. You wonder if it's before or after the rapture. Now, a dispensationalist would say it comes after the rapture, and they interpret a few of the obscure things in the passage in such a way as to reach that conclusion, and we'll look at those just a moment here. But my view is that not much of anything that is predicted happens after the rapture, that the rapture occurs, as Jesus said it would, on the last day. And when something happens on the last day, there's not going to be much happening after that because there aren't any more days. So Jesus returns and raptures and resurrects the people of God on the last day. And after that, there's a world in which there are no more day or night, no more days, just a new heavens, new earth. And there's no night there, and there's no sun, moon, or stars, so there's nothing to measure days and nights. So I don't believe anything that is predicted happens on any day after the last day, and that is when Jesus said the rapture would take place, when he said it in John chapter 6, verse 39, 40, 44, and 54. He said it would happen on the last day. Now, why would anyone say that the rise of the man of sin must happen after the rapture of the church? Well, here's how Paul begins this passage in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." Now, I believe the coming of the Lord is the coming on the last day, and our gathering together to him, in my opinion, is the rapture. He says, "We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day," what day? Well, the day of Christ, which he has referred to as the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. That day. He says, "That day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things?" Now, I'll read further in a moment, but let me just say this. If we're asking whether the rapture will be before or after the revealing of the man of sin, these verses would seemingly say it would have to be after. That is, the rapture is later than the revealing of the man of sin. Why? Because Paul said that day he's referred to, the coming of the Lord and our gathering together unto him, that day cannot come unless there's two other things happen first. What has to happen first before the rapture? What has to happen before Jesus comes back? Well, the great falling away, whatever he's referring to there, I won't explore right now. And the man of sin is revealed. In other words, the man of sin has got to be revealed before the rapture, is what Paul's saying. That day of the rapture cannot come until the man of sin has been revealed. So that answers your question right off. Now, why would anyone say the opposite? Well, people will say the opposite because, first of all, in ignoring the first four verses, they look only at verse 6 and following, which he says, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time." That is, what is restraining the man of sin? There's something hindering him, restraining him. He says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." And he goes on and talks more. But here's, we're talking about chronology here. Paul said that when he was writing, there was something restraining the rise of the man of sin. He did not say what it was. In fact, he goes out of his way not to say what it is, because he says, "You know what it is. I'm not going to mention it here in writing, but you know what it is. Don't you remember I talked about this with you when I was with you? Don't expect me to say it. Don't expect me to spell it out. You know what's restraining him, and when that thing that's restraining him is removed, then the man of sin will be revealed." Now, for some reason, and to my mind it's not rational, there's a whole group of interpreters that say that thing that Paul was so reticent to refer to specifically is the church, or possibly the Holy Spirit in the church. It's either the Holy Spirit or the church, they say, that is restraining the rise of the man of sin. And Paul said, when that thing, which he does not identify, is taken out of the way, then the man of sin will be revealed. So they say, therefore, the rapture, the taking out of the way of the restrainer, is necessary before the man of sin can be revealed. Well, one thing I would point out is, there are things in the passage that are not clear, and there are things that are clear. One thing that is not clear, Paul doesn't say what it is that's restraining. He certainly doesn't say it's the church. He doesn't even imply it. He doesn't say it's the Holy Spirit or imply it. He just says, "You know what it is." Now, you and I don't know what it is, but the readers did, because he had talked to them about it when he was with them. I'll speculate about what it is in a moment. But we certainly cannot say, well, it's the church, obviously, and therefore we know that the church must be taken out of the way before the man of sin is revealed. Well, no, that's the one thing that clearly cannot be the case, because he's already said that the church cannot be gathered to Christ until the man of sin has been revealed. So Paul has already given us a chronology that can't be contradicted in the next few verses. The man of sin has to be revealed after the falling. There's a falling away, there's a revealing of the man of sin, then there's the gathering of the saints. That's what Paul said in the first four verses. Now, he's not going to turn around and say the opposite and say, "No, I take that back. The church has to go first, and then the man of sin will be revealed." No, it's very clear that Paul is not referring to the church leaving when he talks about whatever is restraining being removed. It's not the church that's restraining. And why would anyone think it was? There's people who say, well, as long as the church is in the world, it's a restraining force against the rise of, you know, satanic domination in the world. Really, when has that ever been the case? You know, the church has been with us for 2,000 years. Are you saying there have been no satanic tyrants that have risen to absolute power in their countries and done horrible things in the power of Satan? I'm sure there have been a lot of them. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that the presence of the church prevents such things. And frankly, not only does the Bible not say so, history proves otherwise. The presence of the church often has been a factor at the same time that tyrants, satanic tyrants, have risen. So to say that what's restraining him is the church and it has to be taken away is simply making up something out of bubbles. They pop so easily as soon as you touch them at all. So what is it? Well, we don't know what it is. But I'll tell you, there is a very widespread view among the early church on this. We know this because church fathers wrote about this passage a number of times, quite a few, talked about this passage. And they had a united voice on this. It may surprise you because it's not what we usually hear, but the early church fathers said that the restrainer of the rise of the man of sin was the Roman Empire. And they said the Roman Empire has got to go. When it is taken out of the way, the man of sin will rise. And that was their view. Now, they could have been wrong, but it's interesting that that was their standard view, and they never held a view like ours. That is, they never held that it was the church that restrained them. It's the Roman Empire that restrains them. Now, what argument could be made for that? Well, it's maybe not enough to confirm it, but it at least would explain one thing that's otherwise rather curious. And that is, why was Paul reticent about saying what he's talking about? Why is he being so cryptic? You know what it is. When that thing is removed, you know, then the man of sin will rise. Well, he obviously didn't want to say outright what it was he was referring to that had to be removed. If he's talking about the Roman Empire, and this is what the church fathers assumed, then that would make sense why he wouldn't say it, because he had been run out of Thessalonica a few months earlier because the people there argued that he was preaching there's another king, Jesus, in conflict with Caesar. In other words, they were saying that his preaching undermined the Roman emperor and the Roman Empire. And therefore, if he wrote back to them and said, you know, the Roman Empire has to be removed before the man of sin rises up, and if that fell into the wrong hands, it would only confirm what his enemies suspected. Namely, he's advocating the overthrow of Rome. That would not go well. So Paul just says, you know what I'm talking about here. Now, let me just ask you this. Did anything happen when the Roman Empire fell? Was there a man of sin that rose? Well, in later generations, the reformers looked back and they said there surely was. And they identified the man of sin with the institution of the papacy. Just like the man Jesus is a body, a corporate body, who is one new man made of Jew and Gentile in Ephesians chapter 2, and will become a mature man. The body of Christ will become a mature man according to Ephesians 4:13. Therefore, they say, well, also there's this institution called the papacy, which is what Paul's referring to as the man of lawlessness. And then they go, the reformers go into all the things that Paul says about the man of lawlessness and shows that all those things happened with the papacy. Of course, he's supposed to sit in the temple of God, and you know, modern teachers want that to be a Jewish temple, a third temple built in Jerusalem. But Paul never used the term temple of God to refer to a Jewish temple. He did use it elsewhere to speak of the church in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 2 Corinthians 6:16. Both places he said to the church, don't you know that you are the temple of God? The very same term he uses here. The church is the temple of God. He says the man of sin will rise up in the church of God, that is in the temple of God, and declare himself to be God and exalt himself above God. Many of the popes who rose up in the temple of God, the church, did make such declarations. And so the reformers believed, and not only the reformers, even before the reformers came along, there were Catholic groups like the Franciscans who believed that the Pope was the Antichrist. And so this is the view that prevailed certainly after the Reformation. All Protestants held it. It was called the Protestant view of this subject. Now, I'm not going to argue that they were right. I'm going to say that their argument is a better one than the one I was raised with, which was the dispensational one. The dispensational one says, well, the church has to be removed before the man of sin can rise. Well, I don't see why that would be the case. The Bible doesn't say it would be the case. Paul doesn't indicate it's the church. In fact, he indicates he's not referring to the church because he's already said the man of sin has to rise before the church can be taken. So the dispensational view is just, it's so bad it's not even wrong. It's not even, it's hardly even connects with the passage. So at least the reformers' view had connections with the passage, with Paul's language elsewhere, and with history. Because it is true that when the Roman Empire fell, it was the papacy, the leadership of the Roman Church, that kind of came to power in Europe and dominated for a very long time, for centuries there. So that's a view that was widely held by the reformers and by the church fathers, and that's pretty much what I think. There may be a better view, but I don't know of one that would cover all the bases quite as well as that one. Okay, we're going to talk to Dale from Sacramento, California. Dale, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Thank you. That was great. I got a lot of info out of that one. Wow. I'm glad I record you sometimes. Listen,
well,
I'm
we record it
today.
These shows are recorded, and you can hear them on our website, too, thenarrowpath.com.
I know. I'm kind of old-fashioned. I just have like a set down here, and I record you.
Okay.
And I like talking and recording myself, talking to you also. But I'm calling today because I agree with you on a lot of things, and you've helped me on a lot of things. And I won't tell you what they are right now, but there's a lot of things I disagree with you on. And but the, none of them are essential Christian doctrine. So they're non-essentials. And one of them that I have a problem with is some of the Old Testament stories. And and the only one I want to talk about, only one today. There's other ones, but I've done some research on Jewish mythology, and it's helped me to deal with this question about what Job saw, and as far as Behemoth and Leviathan goes. And it turns out, Steve, that three gigantic creatures appear in Jewish mythology. We often hear of Leviathan, who rules the oceans and was made famous in the tale of Jonah. We hear less often of Behemoth, first mentioned in the book of Job, a huge land creature. But the flying Ziz, Z-I-Z, is seldom mentioned and hasn't had much success sticking in popular culture. The poor creature, though a few children's books have been written about her, the Ziz, mentioned twice in Scripture in Psalms 50:11, it says, I know all the birds of the mountains, and the Ziz Sadai is mine. And in Psalms 80:13-14, it says, the boar from the forest ravages it, and Ziz Sadai feeds on it. So what I'm saying is that back in Job's time, I mean, I believe Job is the first book of the Bible, and that was a long time ago. I mean, almost probably back to where the Canaanites and right out of Sumerian period of time. And these myths were apparently very, very popular in that culture because right here, as I said, the Ziz is this giant griffin-like bird in Jewish mythology. And so I just do not believe, I never will believe, that those creatures had anything to do with dinosaurs. I believe the dinosaurs lived a long time ago. None of them went on the ark, and that this isn't a reference to mythology. And the Leviathan of the Book of Job is a reflection of the older Canaanite Lotan, a primeval monster defeated by the god Baal Hadad. And Behemoth is a beast from the biblical Book of Job and is a form of the primeval chaos monster created by God at the beginning of creation, paired with the other chaos monster, Leviathan. But it's true. Are you there?
Oh, my goodness. Somehow my...
Hello?
My volume went down. I'm sorry. Yes, I'm here. Let me jump in here.
Are you still there?
Yeah, can you hear me?
Yeah, anyway.
Okay, then I'm still here. So let me speak.
That's what I wanted to say today.
Okay, and, now stay on the line. Stay on the line so I can ask you some questions. But I don't have any problem with the awareness that I've always had or has had for decades that Leviathan is mentioned in the Psalms and is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 27 and other places, and that the Canaanites had a mythical sea dragon called Lotan, which scholars tend to identify with Leviathan and so forth. Therefore, there was a mythology that developed around Leviathan and around Behemoth. Even your own summary of this indicated that Behemoth originated in Job. Now, and probably Leviathan did too, since Job, as you say, is the earliest book of the Bible. Other references to Leviathan in the Bible, and there are no other references to Behemoth in the Bible, but there may well be in later Jewish mythology. And Ziz, you know, I don't know much about her, but all I can say is, sure, there's mythology. There's Jewish mythology, there's pagan mythology, and so forth. But that the question is, what's it based upon? Now, there's no reason to believe that myths about a sea monster would have arisen necessarily without there being something of a sea monster that had been known in earlier generations and people had talked about. Likewise, Behemoth. I mean, God speaks to Job about Leviathan and Behemoth as if they are just as real creatures that Job can look at as the and as the creatures that God has been talking about in the previous two chapters, which were wild goats, wild donkeys, ostriches, eagles, and ordinary animals like that. And he speaks about Behemoth and about Leviathan in exactly the same matter-of-fact way as something familiar to Job, something observed by Job and his contemporaries, and feared by them. Now, I mean, if you want to just say it's a, you know, a mythical creature and God's engaging Job in a flight of fancy. Here, imagine this Cyclops creature here. Or let's imagine this Hydra woman, you know, with these snake heads and so forth. Or let's imagine these mythical, you know, centaurs or whatever. Well, I mean, God could do that if he wanted, but it wouldn't make much sense. Because, I mean, if he's using mythical creatures, he has suddenly lost his argument. Because what God is arguing is that his care for all these wild beasts, which is real-world care, they really do eat. He says, who do you think feeds all these creatures? Who do you think causes them to give birth? You know, he's talking about his activity in the created world, giving many examples from the animal world. And then if he suddenly drifts off into talking about creatures that are as mythical as centaurs and pans, but they just have to be part of Hebrew mythology, well, then he's become dislodged. God has become dislodged from what he's trying to get across because, in fact, there would in that case be no such thing as Leviathan or Behemoth. They'd be just mythical, in which case they would provide no examples of God's superintendence of nature and care for the animal world because, I mean, suddenly, unless Job was deceived into thinking these mythical creatures exist, well, then God's deceiving him if they don't exist. Yeah, I just think your argument doesn't really have any merit in the context. I think when you read somewhere, and it is true, that Leviathan becomes like a mythical symbolic creature in later literature, well, just like the serpent does. I mean, the serpent throughout the Bible can represent Satan or scorpions too. And yet that doesn't mean there's no such thing as serpents or scorpions just because mythologies, you know, include them. The earliest reference to Leviathan that we know of and of Behemoth is in the book of Job, and there they are treated as real animals. I don't know who Ziz is, but that apparently in Jewish mythology, they embellished a lot of things about these creatures, probably after they were no longer around and were simply, you know, legendary. And so they came up with all these myths about them. I have no problem with that. It does not in any way compromise the idea that Job lived in a world where these animals actually lived, which were so fearsome and so legendary that they gave rise to a great mythology about them in later generations. I appreciate your call, brother, and thanks for sharing. Let's talk to Michael from Port Ludlow, Washington. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thank you very much for the work you do.
Sure.
Mike, can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay. Steve, my question is regarding the thousand-year reign and the New Jerusalem. I don't know, you know, when I pass away, I'm not sure. Hopefully I'm going to be with Christ, and, well, I believe I am. And so I don't quite understand this thousand-year thing. And then, you know, do you, if our Lord is reigning over us, I'm hoping that I will sin no more, and it'll be a very comfortable tour. Can you help me out here?
Well, I mean, there's a lot of people confused about the thousand-year reign. And the reason I say it is there's like three different views of it. Two of them are exactly opposite of each other, and there are millions of people in each camp. So one of these camps is truly deceived and confused, and that means millions of Christians are confused over the thousand-year reign. My own understanding is that the thousand-year reign is symbolic. By the way, it's only mentioned in one place in the Bible. That's in Revelation 20. There's no reference to the thousand-year reign of Christ anywhere else in all the Bible. So it's interesting, if it is a true and major doctrine, that God would never have revealed it until like the third to the last chapter of the whole Bible after, you know, thousands of years of giving revelations to people. I believe it's symbolic for the period of time between the binding of Satan, which Jesus said he had done when he was here. He said he had bound the strong man and was even then plundering his house by casting demons out of people. So between the time that Satan was bound by Christ and the time that Satan is judged at the second coming of Christ, which in Revelation 20 occurs at the end of the 1,000 years and in the form of fire from heaven coming down and destroying them. Now, Paul, when he's talking about the second coming, said that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel. That's in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. So I believe the 1,000 years is simply a symbolic reference to the period between the first coming of Christ, when he bound Satan, and the second coming of Christ, when he destroys Satan. It's symbolic of a very long period of time, which by now has been really like 2,000 years, and it could be even more. But in the Bible, 1,000 years, or even the number 1,000 in most of its usages, is almost always symbolic for simply an indefinitely large number. You'll find that to be true if you do a search throughout the Bible of the term 1,000. You'll find it's always non-literal. Anyway, I guess I can hold you over and talk to you a little bit more after the break. I have to take a break at this time, so please stay on, and I'll come back to you. I'll come back to you here. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources, all free. You can also donate at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking your calls. Right now our lines are full, but if you want to take this number down, you might be able to call through and get a line open a few minutes from now. If you have a Bible question or a question about the Christian faith, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We were talking before the break to Michael from Port Ludlow, Washington, and he was asking about the millennium and the new heavens and new earth. And I was just telling him there's different views about these things. My own view is the one that's called amillennialism, which believes that Jesus bound Satan, as he said he did when he was here the first time, and he will destroy Satan when he comes back the second time, and that the 1,000 years represents the period of time between those two, which is the period of time that we live in now. But, of course, other people believe something else. A lot of people believe that when Jesus comes back, that's going to be the beginning of the 1,000 years. And that he'll reign for 1,000 years on earth after he has come back. Now, interestingly, there's no reference in Revelation 20, which is the only discussion in the Bible of the 1,000 years. There's no reference to Jesus being back at that time. There's no mention of him being on earth. The people who are reigning with him, John sees in verses 5 and 6, the souls of those who are beheaded, enthroned and reigning with Christ. Well, their souls are in heaven, obviously. So, but earth goes on. History goes on through this present age. And when people die faithful for Christ, their souls are with him in heaven and reigning with him. But there's no reference in the passage to Jesus having a returned. And therefore, it's rather strange to assume that he has. But the premillennial view, it believes that Jesus comes back at the beginning of the 1,000 years. And then there's kind of like an undecided 1,000 years where even though Jesus came back, things aren't really settled. For some reason, I mean, if they weren't going to be settled, why didn't he come back sooner? You know, certainly the Bible indicates when Jesus comes back, that's the last day. That's the settling of everything. That's when he sets all things right. But in the premillennial view, he doesn't actually do that. He comes back and he kind of bides his time, cools his heels for 1,000 years on earth, not really settling anything because there's going to be another rebellion, another threat, another judgment, another resurrection, all that stuff at the end, they think. I used to believe that. I don't believe that now. So That's what I think about the millennium. Now, you asked about the new heavens, new earth. I believe that God is going to renew the cosmos that was compromised by sin when Adam fell, and that all the effects of sin are going to be removed. Paul talks about a time when the creation will be redeemed from the power of corruption, which means perishability, and it's going to happen, he said, when our bodies are changed too. So when we're resurrected at the coming of Christ, God's going to change the creation as well, which is at the end of the 1,000 years of chapter 20 in Revelation. And that is where we'll reign with Christ, in the New Jerusalem there. The New Jerusalem is seen coming down from heaven at that time, obviously to the earth. Where else would it come to if it's coming down from heaven? And the people of God reign with Christ with him from that point on forever. So that's what I understand to be the case.
Well, I thank you very much. It's a very comforting explanation. Thanks again for your time and the work that you do for our Lord.
Well, good talking to you, Michael. Thank you for your call.
Okay. All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Roxana from Atlanta, Georgia. Hi, Roxana. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. So good to talk with you, Greg, again. Very faithful follower of your Narrow Path. I love it. And you've just so enriched my life. Now, I have a question about Enoch. Forgive me if I'm not saying it right. The Book of Enoch. Who was Enoch? I don't know anything. I just saw it on the web. When I was scrolling down, actually listening to you, and it popped up on some other site. And I just don't, could you speak on that?
Sure. Well, there's a book called First Enoch. There's some other Enoch books too. But the First Enoch was a book that was very popular among the Jews in the centuries just prior to Christ and after Christ. The Christians enjoyed the book too. It was like a religious fiction. It was sort of like, end times fiction, but it was not just end times. It had to do with things that happened in the ancient world and so forth. And it claimed to be written by, the author claims to be Enoch, the seventh from Adam, is how he described himself, the seventh from Adam. Now, in Genesis chapter 5, there is an Enoch who is the seventh generation after Adam. So the author of the Book of Enoch is obviously claiming to be that Enoch. Now, that Enoch in Genesis 5, we don't know very much about him, but he was a very righteous man. It says in Hebrews 11 that by faith he walked with God. And we're told both in Hebrews 11 and in Genesis 5 that God took him, not in death, but alive, took him alive. And so many people see this sort of as a prefigure, for example, of what will happen when Jesus comes back and raptures the living saints, that we will not die, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so some see that as like what happened to Enoch, apparently. I mean, we know nothing more than that. So he was an unusual man, we might even say unique, in that he didn't die. And yet he didn't write the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch was written like 2 centuries before Jesus. The real Enoch lived almost 3,000 years before Jesus. About 3,000 years before Jesus, probably. So the Book of Enoch was written almost 3,000 years after the man had disappeared from the earth, and therefore there's no reason to believe that he wrote it. I'm not sure if the Jews thought he wrote it. I think they didn't think so. I think they knew better, because when the Book of Enoch appeared, it was in that period just the 2 centuries before Christ. Was a time where a lot of books of that type were being written by Jewish authors. They were not written by inspired authors. They weren't like prophets, like Isaiah or Jeremiah writing inspired books. They were just, creative writers, Jewish creative writers. It's religious fiction. And these books, we refer to them now as apocalyptic literature. It's a genre of literature that became popular in the 2 centuries before Jesus came. It's written a lot in a way very similar to the Book of Revelation. The Book of Revelation would be a familiar apocalyptic book for us Christians, but the Jews had a bunch of them, and the Christians enjoyed reading them too. After all, in the first century, a lot of the Christians were Jews, And they enjoyed this literature, sort of like I would enjoy reading, you know, the Chronicles of Narnia or C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy. No one believes they're true stories. They're not supposed to be. But they are, if I read Screwtape Letters, you know, it's allegedly written by a demon to a junior demon. Well, I know very well that C.S. Lewis, when he wrote that, he didn't have real correspondence from a real demon. But it's all part of the experience of reading the book and enjoying it as entertainment. And what they did in these apocalyptic books before the time of the New Testament was somebody anonymously wrote a book and they attached as the alleged author the name of somebody famous. And that's what exists in lots of literature that's been discovered from the Jews at that period of time. And the Book of Enoch came from that period of time too. So the idea of writing a book and then claiming that you, the author, are some famous person from the ancient past, that kind of writing is called a pseudepigraphal writing. Pseudepigraphal literature means written under an assumed name. And the Book of Enoch is that. Now, there's a lot of people who want to take Enoch seriously today because, frankly, it is quoted in the Book of Jude. It is alluded to, probably, in the Book of 2 Peter and the Book of Jude. It seems. And there are some other things in the New Testament that sound like they are allusions to things in the Book of Enoch. So it's very clear that the writers of the New Testament enjoyed the Book of Enoch too, and their readers did. But the point is that just because they are quoted by New Testament writers doesn't mean they were viewed as inspired scripture. I don't know that anyone believed they were inspired scripture. Paul quoted from Greek philosophers on a number of occasions without the slightest hint that they were inspired writers. Paul and Peter and Jude and the writers of that time, they were writing to people of their culture. And just like preachers do today, they could give illustrations for their points from popular things from the culture. I mean, it's very commonplace for preachers these days to use illustrations in their sermons that come from well-known movies. Movie scenes, interactions between characters in movies sometimes provide a decent illustration for a point the preacher's making. You know, when he makes that point, he's not saying that movie is a true story. He's just assuming that everyone's familiar with it and will recognize the point he's making as, you know, a good illustration of what he's talking about. In the older times, before there were movies, Christian preachers would quote from things like, you know, Greek mythology, from Aesop's Fables, later, you know, Pilgrim's Progress and books like that became popular fiction from which preachers would quote. And the New Testament writers allude to or quote Enoch sometimes. And that, again, that has made some people mistakenly think that the writers were claiming that Enoch really wrote the Book of Enoch or that it really was inspired. So there are there's a kind of person out there now that would like for us all to be including the Book of Enoch in the Bible. But interestingly, although there are a number of books that some people put into the Bible that others do not, the Book of Enoch was not put into the Bible by anyone. Nobody ever saw the Book of Enoch as an inspired work to go into the Bible. And so if you encounter the Book of Enoch, I have a copy on my shelf. I've read some of it. I'm not going to read all of it, probably. But just realize you're reading, you know, Jewish fiction from the period shortly before the first coming of Jesus. And that's a summary of about the Book of Enoch, what we know. All right. Let's talk next to Wendy from Massachusetts. Wendy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I had a question about the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And what did he look like? And was he in spirit form? And did he look like Jesus would look like after he was born of Mary? And how would that be possible if he didn't have the genetic or biological features of being a son of Mary? How could he have that type of appearance?
Yeah, well, we don't have any idea what he looked like, even after he's born on Earth and lived on Earth. We don't know what he looked like, but we certainly don't know what he looked like when he appeared briefly to wrestle with Jacob all night, or maybe to appear with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, or to have dinner with Abraham in Genesis 18. if indeed those were appearances of Christ, we can say this much. They were appearances of God in human form. And, of course, the Old Testament, where we find these, does not distinctly, distinguish for us between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity concept is brought out in the New Testament and not so much in the Old Testament. So when we just read about an appearance, you know, God appeared as a man and wrestled with Jacob, we could say, well, you know, it doesn't say whether that's God the Father or God the Son or God the Holy Spirit, but I think Christians have assumed, for the most part, that it's a reference to Christ in his pre-incarnate state. So that's what you're referring to. We call those theophanies, which means an appearance of God, or Christophanies, which are called an appearance of Christ, and those occurred in the Old Testament times before Jesus was born. Now, there's not a reason in the world why he would have to look like Jesus of Nazareth, because, you know, he doesn't have an eternal body in heaven that visits from time to time. When he appeared in human form, he wasn't a real human. He didn't really have a human ancestry. He just appeared in human form, just like God appeared in the form of a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire over the mercy seat, or as fire in a burning bush. I mean, God can appear in any visual form, and in many cases, it's in a human-like form. But it's not human. He wasn't human because he had not been incarnated. He had not become flesh. He took on a physical man-like appearance. It may or may not have had some of the same features that Jesus would have later on when he's born of Mary, but it'd be totally irrelevant, because when Jesus was born of Mary, his looks would be determined by Mary's genetic code in some measure, and the genetic code of her ancestors and so forth. So, you know, he might well have looked like, his maternal great-grandfather in some ways. But when he came down prior to that, centuries earlier, before he was ever born on earth, he wouldn't have a genetic code. He wouldn't have a human ancestry. He just comes down from heaven, takes on a physical form. It might or might not resemble in some ways the way he looked when he was incarnated later. It'd be an entirely different phenomenon, though. So what did he look like? He looked like a man. That's all we can say. If we say, what color was his hair? What color were his eyes and so forth? I don't know. But I don't know those things about Jesus even when he walked the earth. I assume he looked Middle Eastern, you know? Although I don't know what traits looked Middle Eastern 2,000 years ago. He probably had black hair and dark eyes and swarthy skin, I would assume. And probably when he appeared in the Old Testament, if people looked like that then too, in that region, he probably had some of those same characteristics too. But whether he'd have a similar looking face or whatever is, well, totally unknown to us and unknowable. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to John from Oceanside, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks.
Good. Hey, before I ask my question, I want to bring up the point that I heard you years ago on Larry Elder, and I thought that was really very, I thought you did a great job on that hour you were on.
Is that how you discovered this program, from Hear Me on Larry Elder Show?
No, sir. I knew you.
You already knew about this
before.
Ah, okay.
Yeah,
I wondered. I wonder sometimes how many people discovered this program as a result of my guest shots on Larry Elder Show. Okay, go ahead.
Yes. So I have two questions. First, let's start out with Genesis 4 in verse 23, when Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to me, wives of Lamech. Hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Can you speak to that?
Sure. What he's saying is he's a descendant of Cain, okay? The chapter 4 of Genesis at this point gives us Cain's genealogy. And down the line from Cain, a considerable distance, was this man Lamech. And he had two wives, Ada and Zillah. And we don't know anything about him except that he killed a man in self-defense. Now, this may be merely the second time anyone killed anybody. We don't know. We know that his ancestor Cain had killed an innocent man, his own brother Abel, and God, out of his own grace toward Cain, said, "Listen, I'm not going to give you the death penalty." And if anyone kills you, I'll avenge you seven times, sevenfold.
Right. Yes.
Okay. Now, his descendant, Lamech, had also killed a man. I don't know if this is the second time in history or if, you know, because there could have been, there's a lot of unrecorded history between Cain and Lamech. So lots, there might have been a lot of murders between then. But basically, he told his wives, listen, I killed a man. You know, maybe he said, you know, today I actually killed a man or whatever. But he was hurting me. He was attacking me. I did it in self-defense. Therefore, you know, if Cain, who just killed a man in cold blood, would be avenged sevenfold if someone killed him, then I, who am considerably more innocent than that, because I didn't kill in cold blood, I killed in self-defense, if anyone kills me for that, I should be avenged 70 times seven. You know, in other words, he's basically just saying, you know, Cain did something worse than what I did. So, you know, I should be more exempt from punishment than Cain is. That's what he's saying.
Thank you. And, you know, it's an interesting point about that. Lamech lived 777 years.
Okay.
I find it interesting. Sorry.
Yeah. Interesting number.
My other question is about the New Jerusalem. Isn't it the New Jerusalem talked about in Ezekiel where there's actual physical measurements? And can you speak to that where it's actually a physical? Is it a physical place or not? I believe it is, but go ahead.
Well, Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 does describe not Jerusalem per se, but a temple. He measures a temple. He doesn't measure a city, but there's a temple in a vision that he sees. It's not actually standing there. In Ezekiel's day, there was no temple in Jerusalem. It had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and Ezekiel, among others, had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon, and Ezekiel was a captive in Babylon with the rest of the Jews, and there was no temple. But there would be one. There was a prediction that the temple would be rebuilt. And God gave Ezekiel a vision, giving him sort of a blueprint for a temple. And it was not necessarily the temple that eventually was built, but it could have been. Basically, it says in Ezekiel 43, I think it's verse 10 and 11, as I recall, God said, you know, show this blueprint of the temple to the house of Israel, and if they are ashamed of all that they have done, then show them this blueprint. So basically he's implying that this temple I'm describing to you could be the temple that you guys will have when you return from Babylon. If you are ashamed, if you have repented, if you've changed. Now, here's the problem. They didn't, not enough. Because when God actually, after this time, gave them leave to go back to the land through Cyrus's decree, only 50,000 of them went. The rest of the Jews stayed in Babylon. They didn't care about building the temple. They didn't care about Jerusalem. They were comfortable and probably making a comfortable living in Babylon, so they didn't want to go back, which means there wasn't sufficient repentance. There wasn't sufficient returning to God. So this temple, which they could have had, was not the temple that they eventually did have. They did build a temple, but it was greatly inferior to this one. And so this blueprint would be essentially scrapped. For lack of their compliance. They didn't meet the conditions for it. So, and remember, this was written into Ezekiel before any of them went back. So it was simply a blueprint for the temple that could be on condition of Israel's, you know, sincere returning to God. But their sincere returning to God was very small compared to the rest of the nation. So they got a smaller temple. It is not necessarily said anywhere that the temple in Ezekiel is in the New Jerusalem, or even that it's an end time. See, some people think that's an end times temple, like in the millennium, there's going to be a temple like that or something, or that the Jews will rebuild a temple in the end times like that. Well, that's not really ever stated. It's never stated that that would be the case. It is assumed by some people, but really what is stated in the prophecy is that if they are ashamed of all they've done, then this is the temple that they can have. Now, they did get a temple after this, but it wasn't this one. And we could arguably say it was probably because they didn't meet the condition of being sufficiently ashamed as God required. All right, let's talk to Nelson from Fort Worth, Texas. Nelson, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question about this. Thessalonians was written before the Gospels. Is that correct?
Correct.
Okay, now, Acts follows the writing of Luke.
Yep.
Okay, now, when I go to Acts chapter 12, verse 19, we're actually starting at 18. It says, now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers that was become of Peter. You know, yeah. Peter escaped, you know, jail there, you know.
Right.
And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the kings. And then upon the set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel.
Okay, by the way, you're reading much more than you need to. We only have a few minutes before the show's over.
21 and 22 are the ones with the highlight.
You should have gone right to them. Go ahead.
Okay, and upon the set day, Herod in apparel sat in his throne and made an oration, and people called him God, okay? And he didn't give God credit, therefore the Lord smote him with worms, like it says,
right.
Okay?
Right, exactly.
Now, this was written before.
Before what?
This was written after Thessalonians. Is there a conjecture that might be the thing where it says that he sitteth in the temple making himself to be of God? That's a conjecture I'm throwing in.
Well, no, I don't think so. First of all, Herod's death occurred before Paul went to Thessalonica, and before there was a church in Thessalonica, and before he wrote the letters. This happened in Acts 12, what you're referring to. Paul went to Thessalonica in Acts 17. And so actually, Paul wasn't even sent out on his first missionary journey until the following chapter, chapter 13. So there's not going to be any time that Paul would write about something that had happened back before he was even on the mission field. The Thessalonian epistles were written somewhere between 49 and 51 AD. And that would be, I'm thinking, I don't remember exactly when Herod died, but I think it could be as much as a decade later than Herod's death. So, and by the way, Herod didn't sit in the temple. It's just that people said he was a god, and he didn't rebuke them for saying that, and that's why he got struck. There's apart from that, there's no connection between what Herod did and what the man of sin would do. He wasn't in the temple, by the way, when he did this. I want to take another call, but we only have like a minute. I don't know if we can do anything with a minute. Doug from Phoenix, can you do anything with a minute, or is it too little?
Yeah, I'll just give you the question. Okay. When Christ came to earth, did God impregnate Mary, or was Christ placed whole into Mary's womb, like in vitro fertilization?
Right. I believe he impregnated Mary, because otherwise Jesus would not be a man. And the Bible everywhere says that he's a man. He's a son of David. He's a son of Abraham, the Bible says. If God just put a whole baby in her and there was no genealogy, then he wouldn't be a descendant of David or Abraham. He'd just be kind of a new creation in the womb of Mary. But Mary was descended from Abraham and David, and so she was the genetic mother of Jesus. God simply provided the genetic information that would normally be provided by a man in the situation. I'm sorry I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see if you'd like to support us. Thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Thanks for joining us. God bless.